turn to the book of Genesis. Let's look at chapter 13, and I'll be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 18 here this morning. This is the word of the Lord. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram also, had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God, the Holy Spirit, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So please work in our hearts that we might be trained in righteousness and more equipped for the good work that you have called us to do for your glory. And we ask you this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was a young Christian in my late teens and early 20s, I was encouraged and challenged to not just read the Bible, but to also read good Christian books to help me to grow in my understanding of the Bible and of the Christian life. And in those years, I was discipled by my uncle, Scott, who was also my Sunday school teacher when I was in high school. And I was also discipled by Pastor Jeff, who was and is still the pastor of the Evangelical Free Church in Orange City, Iowa, where I was going to college. So they both challenged me and encouraged me to read good Christian books and recommended certain authors to me. One of those authors was John Piper, and he was a pastor of a Baptist church in Minneapolis at the time. During my senior year in college, I read what's probably John Piper's most famous book called Desiring God, And I read that with Pastor Jeff. We'd read a chapter each week, and then we meet together on Fridays and talk about it. And since then, John Piper has had a very prolific writing career, to put it mildly. He's written more than 50 books, and I have read several of them, but probably the best book of his that I've read is the book which I got the name of our sermon title this morning from. That is Future Grace. Future Grace. In that book, he makes the case that the believer's primary motivation to obey and honor God with his or her life is for the grace that we will receive when we finally are in the presence of God and his Son in glory. That is, God has promised believers glory, honor, joy, joy beyond measure, eternal happiness in his presence without ever having to suffer pain or mourn loss or endure injustice or be ashamed or be attacked physically, emotionally, or spiritually ever again. For he will remove it all away from us forever. That is the future grace that John Piper talks about in that book. And he argues that the Bible motivates us to live holy lives and to willingly suffer and sacrifice what are unfulfilling and temporary pleasures in comparison to the grace that we will receive in the future, that is, in the world to come. And we have an example of that faith in future grace here in Genesis 13. For that is what we see Abram using, which helps him to respond to a test of his faith in a way that ends up working out for his good and for God's glory. It is something that we need help to learn as well, and that's why this passage is here in the book of Genesis for us. And so our main theme from Genesis chapter 13 is walking by faith in God's promises looks beyond a temporary paradise to an eternal one yet to come. Walking by faith in God's promises looks beyond a temporary paradise to an eternal one yet to come. Look at this in three different sections here of the chapter. The first section, four sections. Verses 1 through 4 is the first one. And the title I put on this is just Abram's Return and Renewal. So here in chapter 13, following chapter 12, in chapter 12 we have the record of God calling Abram to leave his country, his family, and his home, and go to the land that the Lord would show him. And God then promised to give that land, that land of Canaan, to Abram's descendants. God promised Abram that he would bless him and make him a blessing. God promised to make Abram into a great nation, and that through Abram, God would bless all the families of the earth. He was saying there that God was going to undo the curse of sin and death through an offspring or descendant of Abram. And Abram responded to God's call with faith, for he obeyed. He did leave his home, his country, his family, and he did go to this land that the Lord told him to go to, the land that the Lord promised to give him. But then things didn't go so well in the land of promise. There was a severe famine in the land. Food was very scarce that Abram decided to head down to Egypt, to the Nile River Valley, where food was more available. But before they got there, Abram convinced his wife, Sarai, to lie and say that she was just his sister and not his wife, for he feared that Pharaoh would kill Abram in order to claim Sarai for his harem. So that's what she did. She did as Abram commanded. And Pharaoh did take her into his harem. And instead of killing Abram, he gave him all kinds of possessions. He gave him livestock, servants, even camels. But God then sent a plague upon Pharaoh's house because he stole Abram's wife. Pharaoh realized who she was and rebuked Abram and sent him and his family away out of Egypt with all of his possessions. Now that is where we pick up Abram at the beginning of chapter 13. He has just been scolded by a king who has no fear of God, because Abram had demanded that his wife lie about who she was in order to protect his life. And he basically handed her over to another man to have his way with her. So that was an epic failure, because he put the whole plan of God's blessing, the world, through him at risk. He went from showing great faith in God's promises to showing that he actually didn't trust God much at all to protect him and his wife. So what would he do now, here at the beginning of chapter 13? Well, what do you do when you know that you have failed miserably? How do you respond when you've strayed away from where you know God has called you to be? Or you've done something that you know you shouldn't have done? Where do you go when you've messed up in a big way? Well, Moses, who is the human author of Genesis, shows us what Abram did. And it's very instructive for us who also believe God's promises. Moses says that he returned to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Notice how Moses describes Abram's return. He mentions the geographical movement of Abram journeying up from Egypt north through the Negev, which is the southern part of Canaan, then into the northern part between these two places, Bethel and Ai. Now, Bethel in Hebrew means house of God. Beth meaning house, El meaning God, so house of God. So Moses, for his original audience, who of course would have immediately known what Bethel means, they would have been seeing this as Abram's return to God. He's going to the place where God is. He's going to God's house. Again, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. The place where he met with God and worshiped him. And he began once again to call upon the name of the Lord, it says, which has been interpreted as praying or worshiping or preaching the name of God. So what this is describing is it's Abraham's return. It's his repentance, the renewal of his faith, and the renewal of his devotion to the Lord who called him, who blessed him, who gave him his word. Now, it should never surprise us when we sin. Failure should never come as a shock to us. But what is key for us is what we do after we sin. What our response is when we are confronted with our sin. Far too often, those who identify as Christians or who are part of a church, when they are called out for their sin, or when their sin becomes obvious, they run away. They stay far away from the church and from God's people, which essentially reveals that they are trying to avoid God. But Christians, those who put their faith in Christ, those who believe the gospel, Christians repent. We know that to be a Christian means to openly admit that you are a sinner whose only hope is the forgiving grace of God in Christ. Believers return to the Lord. We practice our faith in the gospel of our Lord Jesus, for he has already dealt with our sins on the cross to grant all those who believe forgiveness and to gift us with his righteousness. Therefore, Christians know that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we acknowledge our sin and we return to the Lord. We return to the place where we should be. We remind ourselves of his promises through the gospel, and we seek his help to walk by faith once again through prayer through worship, and through hearing his word. Now, secondly, verses 5 through 7, we see Abram is faced with another test for his faith here. So, once again, immediately after Abram's return to the Lord and his renewal of faith in God's promises of blessing for him, trouble comes to him once again. His life does not automatically become easy and carefree just because he has renewed his relationship with the Lord. No, once again, we're shown that even when we are walking with the Lord, even though we are in a place of God's blessing, trouble will come to us in this world. As our Lord told us in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. But this time for us, but this time, those of us who might be of a more cynical nature might look at what happens to Abram here and say something like, oh yeah, Abram, what a shame. I wish I had trouble like you. You and your nephew are so rich and so wealthy with your livestock that there's not enough land to go around for you. Oh my, what a hardship for you to deal with. Now, of course, I was being sarcastic there, but that is kind of what it seems like to us when we read this. You know, oh, if only we could have a similar difficulty. Only if we had trouble like Abram has trouble here. Too much wealth? But that really does seem to be the main cause of his trouble here. Abram and his nephew, Lot, have such a great number of livestock, it says, and there is simply not enough land for all their livestock to feed on. Their herdsmen were starting to come to blows over the pasture land that was available to them. Plus, we are told the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land, and they were there before Abram had settled there. So no doubt, they had the best of the land already, and Abram and Lot's herdsmen were fighting over the scraps left over. So this was a growing conflict between these two households. Something needed to be done, or they might go to war with each other. Now, one of the primary causes of conflict between families through the centuries and even today is wealth. I mean, nothing will tempt family members to hate each other faster than money. And in this part of the world, it more often than not has to do with land. I've seen it happen in families in this area and in where we served in Iowa, both outside of the church and even more sadly inside the church. And when it happens, it really reveals, as Jesus says in the Gospels, just where your treasure is. Now, how did Abram and Lot come to have this problem of all this livestock? Well, Moses had just told us at the end of chapter 12 that when Abram lied to Pharaoh about his wife and Pharaoh took her into his harem, that Pharaoh then rewarded Abram with all kinds of livestock and servants to presumably care for the livestock. So this increased Abram's already large herds that he and Lot brought with them from Haran. As we are shown then, Abram was a wealthy man, and so was his nephew, but wealth never comes without trouble. It often leads to strife, especially within families. So be careful what you wish for. You know, having more will not solve all of your problems. It will far more likely create more. Thirdly here, verses 8 through 13, I have given the title for this section, Walking by Faith or by Sight. Walking by Faith or by Sight. So now Abram is faced with this test. There is strife between his herdsmen and his nephew Lot's herdsmen. There isn't enough pasture land to go around for all of their livestock, so this would then obviously lead to a growing tension between Lot and Abram themselves, which it looks like already had gotten to that point. Remember, there had been a severe famine in the land as well. That's why they went down to Egypt, but then they were sent back to Canaan. So this isn't just a case of not having enough room, it's a case of not having enough food to provide for their households. These are probably hungry herdsmen that were striving with one another. So when faced with this test, with the test that Abram had in Egypt, well, for that test, Abram primarily looked out for himself. He was selfishly self-protective in chapter 12 with that test. But here in this test, in chapter 13, this test over land with his nephew Lot, he is a model of humble selflessness and generosity. The word that I kept seeing Bible scholars use to describe Abram here was magnanimous, which means being generous, free from petty resentfulness or vindictiveness, displaying a noble character. That definitely fits Abram here. But verse 8 shows us Abram's state of mind as he was confronted with this conflict. Let's look at verse 8. It says, "Then Abram said to Lot, 'Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen.'" Lot was looking to Abram as his elder and leader to resolve this controversy, and Abram's heart was to be at peace with his nephew. For indeed, as he says, they were kinsmen, they were brothers, they were family. Too often when there is strife within a family, especially involving money or land, we far too often put our money or land over our family. We hang on tight to what we believe is ours, and we willingly let go of the good relationship that we had with our brother or our sister or our son or daughter or even our mother or father. Abram valued his relationship with his family member more than having the best of the land for his livestock. So in verse 9, he gives Lot the choice. He knows they must separate. He knows that would be best. And rather than exercising his right as the head of the family to choose the best of the land and send Lot away to get whatever's left, he gives Lot the first choice of the land. So Abram made his choice, and then Lot makes his. And we learn a lot about the choices that each make. Abram's choice, he chooses to give his nephew the first choice. Whenever Lot chooses to go with his livestock in the land, Abram is content to go in the opposite direction. So he's allowing Lot to not just choose which land his livestock will get, but Abram's also allowing him to choose the land that he will have to take as well. By doing this, Abram is showing us that he has something within him that's leading him to be generous and gracious to his nephew, that quite simply, most people don't have. That is, Abram has faith in what God has promised. God had promised to bless Abram. God had promised to make Abram great. And so Abram shows with this decision that he trusts what God said. It doesn't matter what land he'll have to settle for. God would provide for him. God would take care of him. God would make him great. Abram was showing us here what it looks like to walk by faith, to live by faith in God's word. Lot, on the other hand, well, he also made his choice. And we're given some clues here in the text to show us that while I'm sure he believed he was making the best choice, that in reality he had chosen poorly. The first thing I want you to notice is the language that's used to describe how Lot makes his choice. Look at verse 10. It says, "Lot lifted up his eyes and saw." Saw what? "We saw that the Jordan Valley was good." So then what does he do in verse 11? Well, the ESV translation says, "So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley." What the word "chose" there could also be translated as "took," as in "took for himself." It's actually the same word used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, for Eve, when she also saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, And so she took of its fruit and ate. So like Eve in the garden, Lot was being led by what his eyes saw rather than by the word of God. He is walking by sight. Moses also mentions the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah here. He's foreshadowing here what we will read about in chapter 19. It seemed there were no more worldly places to live than Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 13 describes them in the same way as the people were described before the flood judgment in Genesis 6. They were exceedingly wicked sinners. So Lot's choice here was to go east, which in Genesis means to move away from the Lord, and towards these godless places, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we can all understand why Lot is making this choice, right? I mean, listen again to how Moses describes it in verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. I mean, this place sounds like a paradise being compared to Eden, which is often what the pleasures of this world will seem like to us, won't they? Seems like paradise. Lot sees it, and he wants it now, even if it will move him away from the Lord and towards the exceedingly wicked sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah. He lives by sight. And we live in a culture that walks by sight all the time. That is, we live by what we can grasp now. We look at what Abram did here as foolish and what Lot chose as wise. Well, as we see in the next few verses, God honors Abram's choice as wise and Lot's as foolish, which will become clear in just a few chapters. But think of some of the ways that we do this. We have credit cards. We have credit cards so that we can purchase what we want and have it now, even if we don't currently have the money in our account to pay for it. And our federal government has bought into that philosophy in order to give people in our country what they want now. And as a result, we are currently over $37 trillion in debt. $37 trillion in debt. The debt is so high that now our government pays much more each year on the interest to cover our national debt than it does on paying for the military and Medicare. We demand that our federal government provide what we believe we need now, and we are unwilling to sacrifice. We're unwilling to sacrifice now for a better future for our children. We want it now. We demand it now. We demand it all now, and that's why sports gambling is now our national pastime. It's also why you have to stand in line so long at a convenience store, you know, waiting to pay for your coffee and donut, because the person in front of you is trying to decide how many of the different lottery tickets they're going to get, you know, which ones as well. That's why so many people in our communities are addicted to smoking cigarettes or drinking alcohol or looking at pornography, because they want to have and experience the pleasure of those experiences now. They want it now, rather than having self-control and trusting that God will provide something far better for us if we just trust in His Word, trust in His promises for a glorious future and how to get there. And it's why families fight and divide over inheritances and over land. They want their paradise now, which will be just a temporary one, instead of trusting God and waiting to experience and enjoy a never-ending paradise with Him in the world to come. Abram and Lot were living out in the early chapters of Genesis a universal truth that the Apostle Paul taught in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. There, Paul was describing the hope that Christians have of the resurrection to come and the hope of eternal life. And that even when we or our loved ones who trust in Christ are overcome by death, that we can know that they are not lost, that they have not been taken away from us, but rather they are in the presence of our Lord, and that we will soon, one day, enjoy our reward with them in eternal glory, in Christ's presence forever. He writes these memorable lines that will help us to fight off the temptation to live by sight and grab a temporary paradise now in 2 Corinthians 4. And I'll read verses 17 and 18. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So therefore he says in chapter 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Abram is showing us what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. Just to put your hope in what God has said, what God has promised. And know and be confident in the fact that what he's promised will be far, far better than moving away from him now to grasp hold of the temporary pleasures that this world offers. And that's our heading here for verses 14 through 18. We are called to live by faith in future grace. So in these verses, we are shown that the Lord is pleased with how Abram handled this test of his faith. The Lord comes to him and reconfirms his promise to give the land of Canaan to Abram and to his offspring. But if we listen closely, we get the sense that what Abram is being promised will stretch out even further than just simply the land of Canaan, that it will go beyond it. It will go as far as his eyes can see. Look at verses 14 through 16 here. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. So we ought to see that what Abram or what God does here for those who put their faith in his future grace. After Lot made his choice, Abram had lost this well-watered valley and had to settle for what was left of the land, which the Canaanites and Perizzites had not taken for themselves. Abram lost the companionship of his nephew and the members of his nephew's household. He had already left his extended family back in Ur behind to come here to Canaan, and now his nephew has separated from him. But God promises Abram a family with so many descendants, no one would be able to count them. It would be like counting all the little specks of the dust of the earth for those who walk by faith, hope, and love with God. He's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to his limitless power. But of course, these were all promises that Abram would not live to see fulfilled. These were promises that Abram would only see and experience in the world to come. Abram was putting his faith here in future grace, in the great blessings that God had promised to give to him and his offspring, which if you also live by faith in God and in his promises, then you also are among the offspring of Abraham. But we are to beware. We are to beware here, for we also are shown what we are so prone to do. That is, we are prone to grasp for the prospects of this world that we believe will give us joy, will give us happiness, will give us fulfillment now, even if it means we will be moving away from God and his ways in order to get it. So Genesis shows us that the prospects of this world can be enticing to the eyes, but they're never better than the promises of the Lord. So beware that you are not chasing after what will only give you temporary satisfaction, but in the end will lead you to destruction. Walk by faith and not by sight. And what is faith? And how do you know if you are walking by faith? Well, a simple way to know is just using the letters that spell out faith, this little acronym of the word faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all, I trust him. You forsake any dependence upon yourself, upon your own works, upon your own abilities, upon your own possessions, and you throw yourself completely upon Jesus Christ and what he has done for you in his life and death and resurrection. You look to him. You follow him. You believe all that God has said about him in his word. And you believe that the promises that God makes to the people of God will all be fulfilled in Christ for his people. So make sure you are forsaking all else and trusting him. Make sure you are walking by faith. And remember that last line of our last hymn that we read before the sermon. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we all in this room have had the privilege of hearing you speak to us, of hearing your promises given to us, and of being reminded that all of our hope, all of our salvation, anything good that will ever come to us is found in Jesus Christ. So Lord, please help us to forsake everything else, to turn away from everything else, and to look only to Christ. To know that he is our Savior. He is our King. He is the one who will lead us into the promised land and provide us with such a glorious future that we can't even imagine. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.